Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. This is in our larger series, Life and Community, from the Pastoral Epistles. This is the third part of an ordered community. And if you were able to be with us the last time that we were in Timothy, we looked at the place of elders. And I'm sorry for those of you who weren't able to be with us, if you're a first-time guest today or you were out for travel. Some of this is going to build off of that sermon. So I would encourage you, if some of it seems like it has some gaps in it to you, to go back. The wonders of modern technological advancement. You can go online. You can download the sermon. You can listen to it there. And hopefully that'll fill in some of the gaps if it looks like some things are missing. But I'm prepared this sermon working under the assumption that you would have heard the one from before, and I don't normally do that, but these two just seem to fit together well like that. And instead of preaching one enormously long sermon the last time, because the one before was long enough as it was by itself, I thought we'd break these up into two. So we looked at elders last time, the teaching authority in the church, and now we're going to look at the service ministry of deacons. And so the first thing that we want to see from verse 8 is where it says likewise deacons. That phrase there means in the same manner. And if you'll notice, if you remember from our time when we talked about elders, it was a lot about character. In fact, it was all about character. Even the idea of being able to teach and managing the household well was about character. And here, this is a similar kind of thing. It says likewise deacons, they likewise must be, and it starts listing out character qualities. This is a character-based list of what deacons must be like. And so, similar to last time, let's take a look at why character matters. Let's see what kind of character these men are supposed to have, why that character matters in the work that they're supposed to be doing. So first, it states that they are to be men of dignity. Men of dignity. That means that they're to be worthy of respect. They're to be worthy of respect, that these should be respectable kinds of men. The sort of people that when you look at them, you can say, oh, that person is respectable. That person is worthy of honor. That person is the kind of person that when I see them, I have a respect for them because of what I see in their life. Now, it lists right after that three things that kind of help us hone in to understand what they mean by men of dignity. Why is it that they're worthy of respect? First, it says that they are not double-tongued. They are not double-tongued. The more modern colloquial phrase would be that they're not talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're not talking out of both sides of their mouth. They don't come to this particular group over here and tell them what they want to hear so that everything goes good with them, and then come over to this particular group over here and tell them what they want to hear, even though it's exactly the opposite what they told that group over there, so that it's good with them. They don't use their speech to build up their worth with other people, even though their speech is worthless. They don't do that. They're consistent in their speech patterns regardless of who's listening. They speak plainly, they speak rightly, they speak the truth. They don't talk out of both sides of their mouth. They don't make empty promises. They don't say vain things. So they're not double-tongued. Also, in keeping with the idea, like the elders, it says that they're not addicted to much wine, the idea of not having an addictive personality. And as we said before with the passage that's almost identical to this earlier in chapter 3, this isn't a prohibition against the use of any kind of alcohol. This is a prohibition against drunkenness, against addictive personality. And of course, wine was the key thing for this time in this culture. You fast forward to our day and our time, you can apply that to a lot of other kinds of substances that would go beyond just alcohol. They're not an addictive personality type of person. It could also go beyond even substances to activities and events that a person might engage themselves in that could become detrimental and addictive forming, a habit forming. The person is just not going to be an addictive personality type of individual. They're going to be the kind of person that has self-control, that is temperate, that is moderate in their behavior and in their engagements with things like that. And then third, they're fond of sordid gain. This carries with it the idea of not being greedy, just like it did with the elders. It also carries something to the effect of they don't pursue after inappropriately gained wealth. which can carry it with the idea of greed, but it also has to do with morality and money, that they don't pursue after money in an immoral or an unethical kind of way. They don't try to hoard too much of it, nor do they try to get it by the wrong kinds of means. And so that's actually a pretty good working definition of what it means for a person to be a person of dignity. When they speak true and clear. They're not an addictive personality type, and they don't pursue ill-gotten gain, and they don't try to hoard it to themselves. They're a generally generous person. If you encounter an individual that's like that, more times than not, you're going to be able to say that they're a person of dignity, that they're a person worthy of respect, that they speak plainly, they speak truth, they are not addictive, they're very moderate and temperate in their behavior, they're not overly greedy or a lover of money. And then the next thing, the next big category beyond being men of dignity, when you continue to follow through, when you get to verse 9, it talks about how they're spiritually minded, how these individuals are spiritually minded. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is what it says. Now there's two things that kind of go with that hand in hand. First is that these are men or individuals of spiritual depth. They have spiritual insight. They have understanding. And this is going to be important for what we see that they're doing later. But they have spiritual depth. They have spiritual insight. They have spiritual understanding. They're not novices in the way of understanding the faith and walking with the Lord and handling the scripture and applying the wisdom of it. Also, this idea of holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, it carries with it that these are men or individuals whose public practices are consistent with their professed beliefs. So they say that they believe certain things. Their behavior models that they actually believe those things. That's part of this idea of carrying out this faith with a clear conscience. Is I believe this, I read this, I see it, I think that this is right and true. My behavior represents that I think that this is actually a true and real thing. Then it gives a stipulation that these men must be tested and found to be beyond reproach. And so here's the same language that was used with the elders, the beyond reproach, but a new addition given in that they must be tested. This word for tested means that they have to be observed and evaluated. You have to have spent some time watching them and seeing them and know that they are going to be men of dignity, that they are going to have some spiritual depth to them, that their life and practice is going to match up with it. And they should be evaluated by the congregation to see that they really are this way. And when we get to what their work is to do, you'll see why that's important, particularly from Acts chapter 6. But then it also mentions that they should be beyond reproach. Now, as we talked about last time, and I'm not going to go through it quite as much this time, we see that they are not necessarily to be not sinless. You know, that is not, we're not talking about perfectionism. When the scripture talks about someone being above reproach, it's not talking about perfectionism. It's talking about there's no legitimate moral accusations that can be brought against the individual. That there's not something that's just regularly obvious and consistent in their life that they're doing, that they're engaged in, that they're living in a place of self-justification for. That's the idea of being above reproach. There's clearly things that I struggle with. There's clearly things that you struggle with. The distinction is that in the Christian journey, those things that we struggle with are to be met with faithful repentance. This is something I'm struggling with. I want to break the pattern of sin in my life. I want to throw down the stronghold that so easily besets me. I'm turning this over to the Lord. I'm wrestling through this in the power of the Spirit. I'm making war against the flesh. I'm having other people hold me accountable. And together, collectively, as a community, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of grace that's found in Jesus Christ, I'm attempting to flee from this and put this to death and to subdue this by the power of the cross of Jesus. That's a Christian response to sin. That's being above reproach. It's not that you haven't done what's wrong. It's not that you don't struggle with things that are wrong. It's that you're responding to it in a right, godly, gospel-centered kind of way. A person would not be above reproach if there was something that was obviously wrong or sinful in their character or their life, and when they saw it and was presented to them, they started to excuse it away and find reasons for why it was okay for them to be that way and live that way. and they constantly just want it to brush it under the rug and never want it to address it or deal with it. But everyone who sees them says, well, obviously this is something that's really flawed and wrong, and this needs to be fixed, and this needs to be made right. And they constantly found reasons why they didn't need to deal with it. That person would not be above reproach. They would actually have a legitimate moral accusation that could be brought against their life. And so these people need to be that way. They need to be people of active, regular repentance. Now, a very interesting thing here, and I don't have a lot of notes in here for this, but we're going to spend a few minutes here. In verse 11, very interesting thing happens here. And we talked about this a couple of years ago. We did an entire series on the health of a church, and we talked about deacons in that series. And I would encourage you to hunt the web. I think you could probably still find that sermon where this is expounded in a slightly greater detail. But here it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, this is one of those really difficult issues, because there's the insertion here of the word for women, like we found earlier when we were talking about the place of gender. Is this talking about women, or is it talking about wives? Because the same word is used for both. How should we understand this in this context of deacons? Because we understood that the way it was used before, women weren't supposed to be elders, the authoritative teaching role. That seemed to be really clear, the way that it was woven into the thing. But this one, there's a distinction here. This likewise word appears again. And so you had this introduction of, okay, I want to talk to you about elders. Likewise, I want to talk to you about these deacons, and the word there is a masculine word. And likewise, I want to talk to you about the women who seem to be under the same category of deacon. That there seems to be another one of those shifts. Hey, in the same way, the women, and not necessarily the wives. And so there's been a lot of debate in the history of the church, about, is it all right for women to serve in the role of the deacon? Because it's a non-authoritative, non-teaching role. It's a service ministry role. And so is it okay for them to officially be recognized as able to fulfill this role? Now, if you were with us the last time we walked through this text, I came to the conclusion that from this text and from some other things that we find in Scripture and from the larger history of the church, that this really probably is an okay role for women to officially and formally have in the local congregation of the church. This is not a conservative liberal issue. This is, you know, Capitol Hill Baptist, where Mark Dever's at, where John Piper was at Bethlehem, they had women deacons. This is not one of those conservative liberal issues. This is more of an issue of understanding what the role is about. One of the reasons why in more traditional historical Southern Baptist life, there's been a strong hesitancy against women serving in the place of the deacon is that the deacon morphed more into a quasi-elder kind of position in the church, where they are the ones that had the structural authority to make decisions and to do a lot of the teaching, and it kind of took on more of an elder feel, but they kept calling it a deacon. And so if you were to have that kind of a deacon structure in a church like most Southern Baptist churches do, the deacon is actually the elder, and yeah, you're right, it suddenly disqualifies women from having that role. However, if you actually have the deacon doing what the deacon's supposed to do and the elder doing what the elder's supposed to do, and there's a clear distinction between the kinds of offices that are found in the church, there would be no biblical reason at all why a woman wouldn't be able to fulfill this role as far as the understanding of the place of gender in the congregation. So it would appear that women can serve in this role. In fact, the only actually, unless you take Acts 6 to clearly be talking about the appointment of the first deacons, which I think it probably is, but they're not called that there. The verb that's used is the same root word that we get the noun deacon from there, and we'll look at that in a second. But the only actual person who has the Greek word for deacon attached to their name is a woman found at the end of the book of Romans. The only one in the entire New Testament. And so if you're going to go with just how the New Testament reads about this and how it uses this language, that seems to be the only actual formal official this person is called by that title in a congregation. Now, what did they often do or not do? And we'll get to the work in a moment. But one of the most interesting things, and of course I'm weird because I'm a church history nerd, and some of you won't care anything about what I'm about to say, but I find this very fascinating and interesting. One of the most interesting things that women deacons used to perform, and they still do in some settings in some churches, is whenever a woman was converted into the faith as an adult, the women deacons are the ones that would perform the baptism on them to maintain propriety, so that the men weren't the ones in the water and the clothes and everybody's wet and the whole awkwardness that can come from all of that. The women deacons were the ones that would help to do that. And the men would baptize the men, and the women would baptize the women, and they would keep those kinds of things separate so that it didn't cause any sort of a problem or a stir or some sort of impropriety in the when they were performing that sort of thing. And so that was one of the things that they would do. Oftentimes, there would be women that needed special ministering to who didn't have husbands, and it would be awkward to send a man into those situations, and that's what the women would go and meet those kinds of needs. It was a very propriety-based kind of thing. And there's a lot of wisdom to be found in that. And so that's one of the things that they would do on a pretty regular and consistent basis. And so this seems to appear that, unlike that of an elder, it would be completely fine for women to be able to hold this role. And then it starts talking about in the very next verse how the deacons, and it shifts back to the language of male deacons, must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their household. And it seems that the marriage issue is the same as with the elder, one that has proper commitment to it. This really isn't talking about polygamy. This really isn't specifically dealing with the idea of divorce. It's talking about faithful righteousness to be found in the marriage household. And so that seems to be what's going on there. So this has a lot to do with character, just like the elder did. Now, where's the distinction? And this is where we want to spend most of the time in the sermon. I know we've made it already to the last point of the sermon, but we really want to kind of lay out the distinction between the work of the elder and the work of the deacon, because over the years, especially from our tradition, they've been kind of morphed together, and they've been kind of blended in an inappropriate sort of way, to the point that most churches, particularly Baptist churches, there's a new movement now that's kind of fixing some of this, but there's been kind of a pushback against the idea of having multiple elders, having an elder kind of leadership in a congregation at all. There's a lot of places that just, for Baptists, that doesn't feel right. It feels like you're being some kind of other denomination when you start having these elders. And, you know, we have a pastor and we have deacons, and that's all the leadership that we need. And it just doesn't seem to be kind of fitting with what Paul's talking about here in Timothy. So the work that they do is not found specifically in this text. So I would encourage you to turn back a few pages and go to Acts chapter 6. We have here probably the establishment of the deacon ministry early in the life of the church in Acts chapter 6. And so Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now this word here for to serve tables is the verb form of the word that we get the noun from for deacon. And so that's one of the reasons why a lot of people think that this may be talking about the establishment of the deacon ministry. It's like, this is the thing that these guys are supposed to do. So the noun's not used, but the verb idea is used. And so it says, "Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. And by the way, I just always want to pause there when we get to the list of names, because I know a lot of ladies are expecting. Wonderful selection opportunities here for you ladies at Sylvania for the male children that you're about to give birth to. So that's just, you know, I'm a big fan of Prochorus. That would be an awesome name. Anyway, he would not be able to spell it until he was in the 10th grade, but that's all right. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so we see from Acts 6, if we take this, which I think we should, to be the initial establishment of a deacon-based ministry in the early life of the church, we see the work that they're supposed to be about, and we can kind of ascertain some ideas of things that they should be engaged in. First, they were problem solvers. That's what they did. So the church had a problem. In this case, it had to do with the distribution of resources for people who were needy. In this case, it was specifically widows. They had food. Some of them were being overlooked in the receiving of food. They weren't able to get food without this ministry. And there was a complaint that arose. And it seems here that this was a legitimate complaint. I know that there's a lot of times in churches people get kind of turned sideways and they get upset, but they to be hyper-spiritual, they say, "Well, I'm not going to say anything to anybody because I don't want to be a complainer." Well, you know what? I understand that the scripture says do all things without murmuring and complaining, but there's a kind of addressing legitimate issues that can be done that's actually very righteous and helpful for the whole congregation. That seems to be what's going on here. There was a legitimate, real issue that was going on. The leadership was not aware of it because they weren't the ones that were specifically responsible for this particular activity. When it was brought to their attention, they said, hey, we need to get an action plan in place because this is a real problem and it needs to be dealt with and it needs to be handled in a proper kind of way. And so what they did is they said, listen, why don't you select out some guys that can take this, that can be problem solvers for us. Notice they didn't tell them how to fix the problem. They just said, pick out some guys who can solve this problem. Figure out the best way for this problem to be worked out in the congregation where you are. And so these guys were problem solvers. In the process of solving these problems, they were also the ones who were the ones meeting of felt/physical needs. Felt or physical needs. In this case, it was the need for food. That's a felt/physical need. It's one of those things, you know, somebody told me a long time ago, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And so if you've got a group of people that are starving and they're hungry and they're cold and they don't have clothes, and then you just come and try to teach them some theology, they're really not going to care much about it until they're well-fed and warm and they're not cold anymore and they're not hungry. And so they have a felt need. They have an actual physical need that needs to be met. Well, in the case of this situation, these guys are going around and they're preaching. All of the churches are mostly house churches, and they're going from house to house, it says elsewhere in Acts, and they're teaching them the gospel, and they're telling them about Jesus. And so they're engaging some of the felt physical needs. They're meeting the spiritual needs of gospel preparation. And so they say, look, why don't you set apart these guys who are going to be the problem solvers so that they can, and they use the language of serve the tables, they can meet the felt physical needs of the people. We're going to go and meet their spiritual needs. They can come and meet their physical needs. And when we work collectively together, all of their actual needs are going to get met. And so this is one of the great roles that the deacon ministry was supposed to do, is to meet the felt or physical needs of the people. This was non-authoritative service work is what this was. This didn't carry authority with it. It was under the authority, in this case, of the apostles. Later we see it comes under the authority of the pastor teacher / the elders. That seems to be the group that kind of heads this up later. They kind of give over to them some responsibility, but they have kind of the final authority about how things look. So that's what this was. It was non-authoritative service work. They were also, and you see this in conjunction, and I just mentioned it, they were to help relieve some of the burden of the larger ministry work from the pastors / elders. In this case, it was the apostles. They were the first pastor elders, if you will. And these folks were supposed to help offset some of the difficulties that you would find with that work. That's what they were supposed to do. And I like how it's said here. It said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, if you just read that on the surface, that sounds really arrogant. That work is beneath us. We ought to get to do the important stuff, and you guys ought to do the trivial stuff. That's not what's actually going on here, though. I put this in quotes because I said it a few weeks ago when we were talking about gender. It's not better, it's not worse, it's just different. In fact, I had a doctor friend of mine tell me one time, and this was a wonderful illustration. He said, listen, I'm a brain guy. I'm a brain doctor. That's what I do. I deal with the brain. He said, now I know a lot of stuff about other things. He said, but if you have a heart problem, you need to go see a heart doctor. You don't need to come see me. He said, I can tell you some stuff, but if you go see a heart doctor, they can tell you some better stuff. He said, if you have something wrong with your brain, come see me. If you have something wrong with your heart, go see him. It's not better, it's not worse, it's just different. Do you have a felt need, a physical need, a service-based need? You have a deacon. Do you have a spiritual need, a theological need? You have a pastor elder. It's not necessarily better or worse, it's just different, because as a whole human being, we have varying needs. We have physical needs. We have felt needs. We have times when people need to get in the car and carry gift cards and note cards to people who are sitting in a hospital room. That needs to happen. And then you have times where somebody needs to sit down with that person in the hospital room and walk through the reality of how they deal with tragedy and the greatness of God and how they deal with uncertainty and scriptural texts that they can go to understand it. People to pray with them, pray through the things with them, and give them aftercare counsel. You know what? You need all of that. That's the whole of the work of the church. And if you put all of that on just one or two or three or four people to do all of it, guess what? It won't all get done. if you neglect the one for the other, then the whole person is not truly ministered to. And so the establishment of the deacons was, listen, why don't we do the Word of God stuff? That's what we've been gifted to do. And why don't you do the felt ministry, physical need stuff? That's what God's gifting you to do. And why don't we work together? We'll do the thing we're gifted to do. You do the thing that you're gifted to do. And when we all do it together, all the needs will get met the way that they're supposed to, and nothing will be lacking. How about we do that? And I like how they say serving the tables. Because if you were to carry out the serving of the tables metaphor, it's fantastic to have a waiter or a waitress that brings you stuff at a restaurant, but it doesn't work great if you don't have somebody in the kitchen cooking the stuff up for them to bring to you. I mean, you've been there, right? You've had those wonderful restaurant experiences where the food just takes forever, and we're all mad at the waiter or the waitress, and maybe wrongly and sadly we stiff them on a tip because of just the horrible service that we had. And then we find out later that in mid-cooking of everybody's meal, the chef just left because he got mad at the manager. And it really had nothing to do with the wait staff. It had everything to do with what was going on in the kitchen. But if you want to have a wonderful dining experience, you not only need somebody to come and wait your table, you actually need somebody to cook your food. And the person waiting the table is not going to go back there and cook your food. That's not where they're going to. One's not better, one's not worse. They're just different. They're just doing different things. That's true of the life of the church and the gifting that we have. And when you talk about people helping to lead out in the church, you have people that lead out with spiritual teaching, spiritual influence, spiritual direction, the dealing with doctrine and preaching and those kinds of things. That's the work of the elder. Then you have people who help lead out groups of people that do ministry, and they help meet felt needs, and they meet physical needs, and they help to solve problems, and they help to, we see later in other places, help to manage some of the church's resources to know how best to meet the different kinds of felt needs and physical needs and those sorts of things. And that seems to be the work that the deacon does. Not better, not worse, just different, so that the whole work of the ministry can be accomplished in the best possible way. Now, is that to say that the pastor elder types, like we have here at our church, the multiplicity of elders, will never do physical felt need stuff? Well, of course that's not true. Of course, as just good Christians, everybody's going to meet felt physical needs of other people. You're going to stop and you're going to go buy somebody some gas, or you're going to pick up a gift card, or you're going to make a meal, or hey, you love your brother, you love your sister, you see him in need, and you just help meet needs. That's just what Christian people do. Of course, that's going to happen sometimes. But at the end of the day, and I think everybody knows this, and I think everybody would agree with this, you would not want the elders here at Sylvania spending all of their time cooking meals for people and delivering them to their houses and making them gift baskets and helping them to get their tires changed. And you wouldn't want them spending all of their time doing that. And then we show up on Sunday morning, guys, I would love to preach for y'all this morning, but I cooked 87 meals last week, and so we're just going to leave early today because there's no sermon prep to be done. No, nobody would want that to happen. You want to show up to the Sunday school class that one of the elders maybe teaches that you go to and say, well, we're just going to talk about some of the fun felt ministry stuff that we all got to do this week because there was no time for us to prepare to feed you spiritual food this week. We obviously understand that there needs to be a division of time and effort and energy and work and gifting because the whole ministry needs to get done. That's what's going on here. So it starts out with the elders at the beginning of this chapter that we talked about a couple of sermons ago. And it says, okay, this is what they do. And they need to be able to teach. We see from Acts 6, hey, let us have time to concentrate on the word, and you guys concentrate on this. And so there's establishment of the deacons to help come underneath that and say, okay, but church life is more than just the word. There's also needs that need to be met. And let's figure out the best way to help one another meet all of the needs that we're all going to have. And so we see that there's this wonderful, consistent balance. Remember, these 4 weeks, and next week is the end of this four-week mini-series and the larger series of having an ordered community. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. We see that in the book of Corinthians. He wants a particular kind of structure to be had in the church, not so that it can be lorded over people, not so that people can have authority over other people, not so that people can feel superior to other people. There's an order and a structure to the life of the community so that no one gets left out, so that no need doesn't get met. That's what the purpose of the work is. And so a lot of times when people look around and they say, well, how can I get plugged in? What can I do? And as we keep progressing and we keep going forward, we'll eventually come to some of these things. But when we start evaluating the reality of the gifts that God has given to each one of us that we're supposed to use to bless the community that's around us, that's the question that we ask. We say, okay, how has God gifted me? What need is there in the community that I can use this gift for to bless other people? You know, we don't need a sign-up sheet for that. We don't need a program for that. We don't need a training session for that. What we need is to have people being very honest with themselves, going, okay, what is it that God set me apart to do in this body? Now let me look around at this body. Is there a place where I can do that? Is there somebody that needs this? You know, we had the announcement about the Cross family at the beginning. And wonderfully, someone who is gifted with the gifting of mercy and compassion and administration contacted me and said, hey, are any of these things happening to try to meet their felt needs? I said, actually, they're not yet. That would be wonderful. Would you mind being the one to do this? And they said, gladly. And they set some things up and started to make some things happen. And now those felt needs are being met. And there have been people who have the gifting of compassion on the spiritual end and spiritual teaching and the word and prayer who have also gone into the same situation and have done those things. And so now the whole thing is being met. And it was just somebody taking a step back and looking and saying, okay, God has gifted us. I have this gift. Wow, this looks like a place where that gift could get plugged in. Hey, would it be all right for me to do this here? Absolutely do that there. That would be one. Please, go right ahead. And the church and the congregation is blessed. And it's a wonderful sort of thing. This is the idea of an ordered community. We have order and structure to it. I don't know about you, but I'm not a real big fan of disordered church life. You know, I hear a lot of people complain about the wrongs of organized religion. Because disorganized religion is better, I guess. I don't know. I really think that the concept of having order and structure, having a process, having a flow, having a way that things looks. Friends, this is how life is. This is how we operate in our homes. This is how we operate in our businesses. This is how the very life cycle itself operates. It's very orderly and structured, you know, that just you know, we eat and we breathe and we move. And it's just, everything has an orderly flow and a structure to it. And if you disrupt that flow, it causes things to go awry. The same thing is very true with the way that the life in the congregation works. It promotes the healthiest possible life that there can be. And so when we take a look at these roles, not better, not worse, just different. The same thing that we said about the distinctions between men and women. It's the same thing we say about the distinctions between elders and deacons. It's the same thing that we say about the distinctions between the members of the Trinity, because they are distinctions between the members. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross, you know. And so when we start talking about these kinds of things, it's not better, it's not worse, it's just different. And what we do is we begin to embrace the fact that there are distinct differences that God himself has given as grace gifts to us that cause us to order things in a certain kind of way for the greater good of the community. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. When you really think it through, he has cared for us enough to know that we need a particular kind of order and structure for the greatest blessing and the greatest fruit to be produced. And so he has supplied for us a basic platform. This is how it needs to look for the greatest amount of blessing and the greatest amount of good to take place in the gospel work in the community of faith. What a wonderful gift he's given us. I know sometimes we get to some of these passages and they're not nearly as exciting as some of the deep theological ones or the great narrative tales. It's like, hey, here's administration 101 for the church. And it's kind of like, you know, but what a wonderful gift that God has given to us. If you'll just set it up to where it looks basically like this, the greatest good will come from it. He didn't leave us out there trying to figure it out on our own. He gave us a basic structure, a basic prototype. Let there be elders. Let there be deacons. Let everyone actively look for the place where they can use their gift to bless the community in the structure that is that. And Jesus will be manifest and magnified. What a great gift. And so having said all that, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to invite kind of a combination of those kinds of folks to come down and help us today receive the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, because it's these kinds of people that are coming down to help aid us in this type of worship. Even today, this wonderful thing that we get to do is aided by people using these gifts and this orderly structure to come and participate in this way. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the great gift of structure and order and organization within the congregation. Thank you that it helps to cover so that no one is left out. Thank you that it causes Jesus to be magnified and made manifest. And Father, as we receive this table together, help us to be mindful that there are people who serve to help prepare it, people that put it together, people who brought it in, people who are going to come and distribute it, people who are going to clean it up when it's done. Father, that people just using the gifts and finding opportunities to serve. Father, let each of us be continually looking outside of ourselves to the other to find ways to do this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.